Then next week it'll be theology and church history and pastoral theology for the whole week.
So, virtually from Thursday, bring your church history books every night and you'll only miss once. Rightio, looking at Satan's judgment, and then refreshing our memories on the subject of the Great White Throne. Now, as we have covered this topic before, when we looked at the angelic conflict, and we looked at Satan and the angels, but it is important that we go through it again, and I think this will really be the third time, because we looked at the judgments 2 weeks ago, and of course, when we're looking at Satan's judgment, we're just looking in detail at one of those judgments that we looked at briefly last time. Now, I don't really make any apologies for covering a subject like this three times.
And ready to...
recognize that the enemy is judged, that the one who is the source of such trouble to us is judged, that the future is sure, that God's judgment and righteousness is secure and certain. And so this is a vital topic of God's word. It isn't dealt with very often in our churches, the judgment of Satan. Of course,
because there are so many other topics to deal with.
But there is quite a bit of scripture talking about this subject, so let's have a look at it now. Open your Bibles to John 16. We look at verses 8 through 11. And those verses should sound very familiar to you. We'll read them, and then we'll have a time of prayer. The Lord himself talking to the disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, and he tells them how to pray for the lost. And he says that the comfort of the Holy Spirit that he is going to send is the agent of regeneration.
And verse 2 says, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we just give you thanks and praise for this day, that your mercy is renewed every morning. And once again, Lord, we just give you thanks and praise that we are able to meet here again and study your word. Father, through tiredness, through all the exhaustion of the day, it's very hard at the end to concentrate again, but Lord, we just pray for your strength and your guidance, your toughening within, that we may apply ourselves thoroughly and totally to the study of your word and the study of the effect that your word had upon history, that we might learn from these things and be strengthened in Christ Jesus. In his precious name we pray these things. Amen. Now note in verse 11, I have a great one, aren't I, for reading a passage and then studying at the back and working forward. But note in verse 11, the way the Lord ends this advice to the believer, or this command really to the believers, both who are hearing him, the disciples, and to us, what do we pray for an unbeliever? Well, how do you pray for an unbeliever? Well, if anyone ever asks you that question, take them to this passage. Because our Lord says that we are to pray for the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit on that unbeliever. Convicting that unbeliever of sin. The sin of unbelief. The sin of rejecting Christ the Savior. That's what we're praying that they'll be convicted of. Of righteousness. That they do not have righteousness in their life. That their life needs to be as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ, or they don't get into heaven. Of course, no one is righteous like that. And the Lord says, I go to my Father, and you'll see me no more. But the Spirit will convict men of righteousness, even though I'm not personally here to convict them. Because, of course, while the Lord walked the earth, he personally convicted everyone he met of their unrighteousness and their need to be righteous as he was righteous. And then finally of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And that's our subject tonight. The Lord says, I pray, I command you to pray, that you might get the Holy Spirit, and you might pray that the Spirit will move on unbelievers to show them that they are following the path of Satan, and he's judged. Now note that, he is judged now. Now he's judged. The Lord is not saying here, and Satan will be judged. He's saying he's judged. He's condemned already. Now as we're going to see in Revelation 20, the judgment of Satan is executed. He's cast into the lake of fire. But that's only the last in a whole series of judgments on Satan, on progressive restrictions on him and, well, really, condemnations of him. And progressively through history, Satan is restricted and more severely dealt with by God. And so John 16:11 is, the Lord says this before the cross. Before the cross itself, the Lord said, Satan is judged. This is amazing. This is just tremendous. Because what the Lord is saying here is he is absolutely confident. The enemy is already condemned. He's going to beat the enemy on the cross, the enemy of sin and death. But the author of sin and death is already judged. God is in control. Satan is in no way going to get any chance to win in this contest. It's a no-win contest for Satan. And this is just one of the many times when the judgment of Satan is referred to. And as the judgment that the Lord talks about here has already been accomplished, we should go back to the first instance, or one of the first instances in the scriptures, where we have the judgment of Satan referred to, and that is in Ezekiel 28. So turn back to Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Now there's another parallel passage in Isaiah 14, which we won't look at, but you should note it in the margin of Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 to 19. And of course in your margin, somewhere there, if you haven't got the reference, write Isaiah 14, 12 to 17 as well. Okay, Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, or the brilliant stones, referring to a heavenly place. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom because, or by reason, of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore, while I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee. And I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Now, this is written, of course, its immediate application is to a specific king of Tyre, but the language here goes far beyond the king of Tyre. This is a criticism of the king of Tyre, or a judgment on the king of Tyre, as an earthly example of that greater rebellious being, Satan himself. And here we have God's judgment on Satan. And notice that twice, in verse 13, and then later in verse 15, you have the statement, "Thou wast created." Now the point that the Lord is bringing out through his prophet Ezekiel here is that Satan is a being, a created being. He had a beginning, and he will have an end. He's not God, he's not equal with God. And I think that's one of the big differences between the Judeo-Christian ethic and religion and the religions of man. And it's interesting that the religions of man, of course Satan being the author of them, what does he always do? Well, he always has a force of good and a force of evil. You'll find this in all the great religions. Those of you who go on to do the Bachelor of Theology papers, one of them in the apologetics area, is in that area, the great religions. And when you start reading in these other religions, you'll notice they have a force of evil and a force of good. And it's not very clear who's going to win. That the sides are evenly balanced. We have it expressed in the flag of South Korea. They have the two circles, the yin and the yang. Everything in balance. But you see, that's not biblical. Because things aren't in balance. Evil is evil of a creature. And he's against the creator. There's no balance. God is in control. It's not good and evil being evenly balanced, that everything is at harmony in the world. No. Evil is totally bad. Evil is not necessary. Evil is a blot on the creation. And the source of it is the biggest blot of all, Satan. And the point that the Lord is making through Ezekiel here is, my worship is different than the worship of man. The worship of man comes from Satan, and he wants to kid people, he wants to fool them, he wants to lie, because of course he's the father of liars. He wants to lie and indicate to man that basically, you know, you could opt for either side here and either side could win. And Satan's lie to man is, look, if enough of you support me, we're going to beat God. We're going to dethrone God. We're going to look in the next lecture at Nietzsche, the philosopher of Nazism from last century. And Nietzsche wrote several interesting books, The Twilight of the Gods. He was the one who called into actual being the liberal theology of the death of God. God's dead, we've replaced him. That's Satan's lie from the beginning. That God's okay when men are children, but when men grow up, after all, they don't need God any longer. That was an interesting concept from our caveman past. Now that's the view of liberalism, that's the view of communism. That's the view of evil. And it goes right back here to a lack of appreciation of the creature, Satan, as against the creator, God. And so here in Ezekiel we have the first judgment, first of the great judgments on Satan. That way back here, God says, I have judged you. Now, of course, an earlier judgment is recorded in Genesis 3:15. If we just turn back there and we see another one of these judgments, these are not necessarily chronological, although some theologians would argue that they are. But Genesis 3:15. In fact, if you could flick that switch on, Trudy, while you're out there. So Genesis 3:15. The Lord says to the serpent in the garden, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, of course, we all know that the cross was what was referred to here, and the King James translation does let us down here, because the bruise in the two cases different. Thou shalt crush his head, or he shall crush thy head, and thou wilt bruise his heel. There's a complete difference in power here. Complete difference in power. Satan will be crushed at the cross, but he will bruise the heel. He will hurt the seed of the woman. And of course the Lord was hurt beyond all hurt that could be imagined in the cross, as he bore sin. And who is being spoken to in Genesis 3? The author of sin. And the author of sin is Satan himself, and he bruised the Lord's heel. He hurt the Lord. But on the cross, the Lord crushed his head. The power of sin and death is defeated through the cross. Grave, Paul said, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And if sin is defeated in Christ, the sting of death is defeated. So the cross is another one of these great judgments on Satan. But as we saw, starting in John 16, even before the cross, the Lord is saying Satan's judged. So you can see there's a succession of judgments on Satan. He's cast down. He's told that the seed of the woman is going to crush him. God says, I have judged you. So if we go to John 12 and just see the comments our Lord makes there, and tie that together, then I'll let you, in your study following this up, go through the chapter in Chafer, 52 major Bible themes, and see whether you agree with his chronological breakdown here, but I'll cover these passages so you get a feel for them. John 12, 27 to 33. The Lord praying. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And he said this, signifying what death he should die. The Lord's death was going to be, really, in many ways, the end for Satan. He knew it. His power was to be smashed. As the Lord said in the garden, the head of the serpent would be smashed. Satan, of course, is still dangerous. We are warned about him after the cross. Peter warned the believers about Satan as a roaring lion. But as I've pointed out to you several times here in the school, roaring lions, what do? Lions look for the weak. They look for the elderly. They look for those who aren't able to defend themselves. Lions don't take on healthy animals. They only hit the weak. And that's all Satan can do now. A believer who is walking in the power of the Spirit, who knows God's word and who's in fellowship with the Lord, is in no danger of satanic attack. You say, oh, that's heresy, John. Of course Satan will attack him. Well, I don't know. I don't think Satan's got a lot of time to waste. He can only be in one place at any one time. Or he can throw one of his demons your way. But you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. You're feeding on God's word and claiming it in your life and fellowshipping with the Lord in prayer moment by moment. What can Satan do to you? You find one text in the scripture that tells me that Satan can knock you over. And I'll believe you. But I know he can't. Romans chapter 8, the whole chapter tells me he can't. How does he knock you over? Well, the same way he knocks me over. Or one of his men. I'm not important enough for him to pay attention to. One of his demons can knock me over any time. My own old sin nature can knock me over. I don't need any help from a demon. How? Well, because I get out of fellowship with the Lord. Because I stop feeding and meditating and chewing over his word. Because I'm not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll trip over my own feet. But if I'm living as I should be living as a Christian, can anything separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? It's a big N-O, isn't it? No, nothing. Can anything, Paul says, high, low, round, short, tall? No, nothing. You see, we have, through the cross, the most fantastic assets, the most tremendous strength spiritually that were ever available to mankind. The only reason we fall is because we're not using what the cross provided. On the cross, Satan was defeated. On the cross, Satan was made powerless against those who walked in the power of the Spirit and utilized the victory won on the cross. The great tragedy of the Christian church is that so few believers are walking in the victory that Christ won for. That's the great tragedy. Satan's big weapon today is bluff. Satan's big weapon today is deception. But he can't touch a believer unless the Lord Jesus Christ gives personal permission. And that's a tremendous thing. That means you can be secure in every situation in Christ. Of course, you can't be secure if you've got away from him. You're just walking around looking for trouble. But if you're walking in him, in the light of his word, and the lamp shining on your path, and you're walking steadily in the filling of the Spirit, you need fear nothing. Why? Well, Satan's head's been crushed. He's walking wounded. Oh, he's a danger to you when you're weak. But when you're strong in the Lord, he's no danger at all. He's been judged. As our Lord pointed out in John 16, he was judged even before the cross. We looked at the passage, didn't we? Ezekiel. We could have gone to Isaiah 14. He's been judged. He's been judged in eternity past. He was told that he was going to be finally judged in Genesis 3. And on the cross, he's been totally defeated. Knocked for a six. He's dangerous today only to those who are not living as they should. As I say, if you don't think I'm right, find some verses in the scriptures to indicate where I'm wrong. I'd love to be corrected on this one. But I've studied the scriptures a long time and I couldn't find one. I haven't found a verse. Perhaps you'll find one halfway through and at Smoko you can tell me. Okay, let's turn the tape over. Right, now turn over to the next time when we find that Satan is judged again. You can say, how can he be judged again? Well, apparently, up until a certain period of time, Satan does have access to heaven. He's cast down, that's clear. It's clear from Ezekiel and Isaiah. He's cast out of heaven, that's his first judgment. But he still has access back to heaven to criticize and to complain and to generally come before the Lord and make submissions. Because he does that, and we find that in Job chapter 1 in the Old Testament. And we find in the New Testament that he's still called the slanderer of the Christian. So even though on the cross he's been crushed, and he's been cast out of heaven, he no longer lives there, he lives down here. He can get back, because we're told that he's the one who goes back into the throne room, as it were, of God, and starts criticizing you and I. Of course, we have an advocate with the Father, and that's, of course, passage, isn't it? We have an advocate with the Father. Why do we need an advocate? Well, the Lord just needs to say a word to Satan, but Satan still has access today. He's wounded, he's walking wounded, but he still has access, and what's his big attack on you and I? Criticism, pointing out our sins. But in Revelation 12, it appears that that access comes to an end. Revelation 12, verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was there place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Now these words are written describing the events of the Great Tribulation. In fact, we move straight into the Great Tribulation period, into the next chapter.
At this point, please turn the tape over.
As you will remember in your studies on the judgments when you went through this passage. And what we have here is that Satan's access to heaven is ended during this period, and he is permanently cast down. And what this indicates is that while today he is fulfilling the function of accuser of the brethren, as in verse 10, today he's still an accuser of the brethren, and that's made very clear in the New Testament letters. There will come a time, and it comes during the tribulation period, or the beginning of it, perhaps at halfway through, some would say, he is cast out. Finally, the Lord's angels round up all the demons who come in regularly to make criticisms under Satan of believers, and they throw them out and throw them down. In the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, that last part of the 7 years, is an awful time. Because he knows his end is short. He knows that he doesn't have long before he will be judged. And so we move on to chapter 20, where that is described. And at the end of the tribulation, the Lord comes, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in Revelation 19:16. And they are the beast, the false prophet, are rounded up, thrown into the lake of fire. All the unbelievers who have followed them are slain with the sword. And then in chapter 20, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent. Now, once again, we know who this is. This is Satan. This is the same one referred to in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, and right back into Genesis 3, the old serpent. See, the images go right through the scriptures. Bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. Shut him up. Set a seal on it, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And so during the period of time of the millennial kingdom, Satan is absolutely out of the picture. And that's why there's, as it were, heaven almost on earth. That's why there is restoration of the earth. And notice, it's very interesting here, an angel comes from heaven. It's not recorded which angel, so let's not speculate on that. But he just seizes, lays hold on the dragon, and binds him. Now, there may be a struggle, but there's no doubt who's the powerful one. Why? Well, because Satan's power has gone. He is a deceiver only. He has no real power in himself since the cross. And so the Lord, having thrown him out, finally, of heaven. And why did the Lord say, why does the Lord let Satan come to heaven now? Well, it's serving his purpose in his plan to demonstrate his righteousness. Because every time Satan can bring an accusation against you, what can the Lord Jesus Christ say about you? That one is covered by my blood. Every time Satan wants to criticize you, isn't it wonderful? It gives another opportunity for the Lord to remind him of the source of his own condemnation, the cross. A reminder of his defeat. I think it must have been agony for Satan in heaven today. Criticizing and constantly having the cross thrown back at him. But finally, he's defeated, he's bound, and locked up for 1,000 years. But then he's released for his final fling in verse 7. Why? Why does God do that? Well, God uses Satan to sift the nations. A lot of people don't understand that. Well, fine, you're not God, you don't have an infinite knowledge, you don't have an infinite plan in your head. You're restricted, you're limited. We can't know all the details of God's plan, but we can see the sense in this. We can see that even from a human point of view. Here we have many people who've grown up during the millennial kingdom. They've never known the effect of real rebellion against God. And of course, if the Lord had gone right through to the great white throne, and before the great white throne judged Satan, Satan could have said, "Hey, not fair. I didn't get a crack at the last generation. You know, you didn't give me a last chance to show that all men would turn against you, and therefore prove that you are unjust in condemning me. Because after all, I couldn't help it. You know, you made me, God." You see, Satan's big push is, come on, God, you can't judge me. You made me like I am. I couldn't help but fall. He's a good Calvinist. He says, you know, you can't blame me. And look, these men you've made them with a flaw too. They'll all follow me. And if they all follow me and prove that I'm right, you can't condemn any of us because you made us after all. You better make us again. But of course, you see, the Lord has eliminated that argument. How? Well, through you. Through everyone who has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior from the beginning of time right through to the present. Because it has been demonstrated all the way through history that creatures do have a will. That creatures do have that choice. And that choice is what God holds them responsible for. And finally, at the end, God let Satan loose for one more crack at the last generation of men. Why? To test their will. And a vast multitude, even having had 1,000 years of perfect environment on the earth, with the Lord ruling from the New Jerusalem, they still rebel. But an equally vast multitude don't. God's righteousness, God's justice is proved for all to see once again. So you see, what we have in the whole of human history is, if you like, the test for all eternity of the character of God. And God is demonstrating in history from the beginning to the end. And of course, we're looking at the end here. It's still to come. But God is demonstrating through the entire sweep of the history of man that not only is he in control, but that he in the end will be seen to be righteous and just. Why do the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy"? Not because they're programmed, but because they know that that is what God is. God is absolutely righteous and just. And of course, holiness is the function of righteousness and justice, perfectly mixed, perfectly identified in his character. Now, if we look at our text, 52 major Bible themes, and we look at chapter 50 on page 361, we have the judgment of Satan spelled out in that section. First of all, Satan at the cross. Secondly, cast out of heaven during the Great Tribulation. Thirdly, bound and cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. And then fourthly, the final judgment, when he is cast into the lake of fire. And a very interesting little comment you should observe. Remember in Ezekiel, it says the fire will come out from him. Remember that? Fire will come out from you. And I heard one man exegete this Revelation 20, when Satan goes into the lake of fire, and he says, you know, Satan could be the match that sets it alight. Because what is Lucifer? Lucifer is the star of the morning, the bright and shining one. What is he made of? He's made of light. He's the angel of light. And so his very nature is, as it were, fire. His very nature is, as it were, light, heat, radiance. And his very nature will be his judgment. He will be, as it were, burned up in his own nature. Now what a wonderful, wonderfully just and righteous end to that being. The one who said, I will lift up my throne, I will be like the Most High, I will be exalted. That the very essence of his sin and evil is his own judgment. And that, as it were, he is the spark that lights the lake of fire. That the prophet and the beast may have been swimming around there for a while, but when Satan hits that place, they may have been treading water for 1,000 years, or treading whatever it is for 1,000 years, until Satan hits it, but then, whoosh, she goes up. There's something very, now this is beyond our comprehension. I just mention this as a little interesting thing, because you've noted in the nature of Satan, his name's Lucifer, the angel of light. And then from Ezekiel, that God will bring the fire from within him to burn him up. That he, if you like, is the lake of fire waiting to catch fire. And when you start seeing your enemy in that context, what is your attitude to Satan? Well, your attitude must be not casualness, not foolhardiness, but it should be an attitude of strength, an attitude of confidence, an attitude of absolute trust in the Lord, knowing that while you are with the Lord, your enemy is powerless, that his doom is sure. And you must recognize that because you, as it were, are exhibit A against him, because you, as a believer, a puny human being, have exercised your will to accept Christ as Savior, and you have proved that he could have exercised his will as a superior being for God. You're his condemnation, and he hates you with a hatred that you better believe is about as high as you can get. But as long as you recognize that he is powerless to hurt you while you walk with the Lord, you can have confidence as well as being respectful, recognizing his attitude to you. Satan hates believers, but in effect, he is powerless against you in Christ Jesus. So I hope that as you go through this passage in the chafer, that you will get encouraged and also get rebuked when you are so easily defeated by the enemy. Because when you realize how powerless he really is, it's a shame when we're defeated, isn't it? It's a terrible shame. Okay, your questions there in number 50 are 1 to 11. Nice short one to finish. Now you can do 51 and 52. Also over the next 2 weeks, but you must get at least up to 50. Those of you who are only starting your diploma this year, do 51 and 52. That gets a couple more under your belt, doesn't it, for next year. Gives you a bit of leeway. You've only got 50 you'll be judged for. Of course, if you do 52 and you have a couple of low marks, I drop the low ones off and you've got high all the way, haven't you? So try to do them all, and that will help you with your odds. Okay, now while we're still thinking about where we're going and what we're doing, I have here the format for the graduation service on the 17th. And those who I hope will be surviving and being awarded their diplomas at that service, of course I'm awarding the bachelor degree to Pastor Chris Knopf this weekend, and just praying that Dean New Zealand doesn't go on strike on Friday, because that's where, of course, I chose to fly down there. I haven't heard anyone. We'll find out later, perhaps, what's happening. But what I want you to do, and I'll put, as we've got our assistant pastor at the back here, I'll put him in charge of putting names alongside all the different things to be done in the service and coordinating it. So you're the coordinator. You don't have to do anything other than coordinate, okay? So you don't even have to be on the platform except for to receive your diploma, but I want you to coordinate it out in the wings, as it were. Okay, Trini? That's your job. So find out who's going to do the call to worship, the prayer, the songs, the hymns, announce the hymns. The person announcing the hymns will announce the offering, but then someone will be giving the prayer for the offering. There's three Bible readings. There's an Old Testament reading, a Gospel reading, and a New Testament, an Epistle reading. And then what we'll be doing is I will then, after the readings and perhaps another hymn, I'll stand and explain what you people have suffered, and then Barry will read your names out one by one, and you'll come up and receive one by one your diploma from me, and I'll whisper something profound in your ear, and then you'll go and sit behind the stage. We'll have chairs for the 10, 11 people who'll be involved. Have chairs for you. Sit there. And then all will then come forward to sing an item which you've got to get together, which hopefully will be a testimony to what you've gone through, to what you are wanting to do. So think about that. You've got a couple of weeks. It's the 17th December. So think about what you want to sing together. Because I do want you to do something, and Barry wants you to do something together. It doesn't necessarily need to be a song, although a song would probably be the best thing. And all sing together, and then you leave the stage and you'll return to your seats. I'll then announce the last hymn, and the service then will be a sermon from Barry, which he's going to give specifically for the graduating class. So there'll be a message to send you away on. Now, you'll have already gone, will you, Arnie, on the 17th? You'll be up there, radio. Okay, so we'll organise. Well, that's okay. That's one dropped off, but we might even hold yours back until next year when you arrive back. Oh, hang on, you're going in Australia, aren't you? So I should organise something. We'll tee something up for you. Always someone awkward, isn't there?
I was thinking of
She can click yours, right. Okay. And she can sing twice as hard. Okay, so those involved who are here, and could you get the just also check the spelling of your names now, Willie. You have to get one of these to Willie. Yes, Willie Hume. But then Willie's the only one who's not here. So everyone else, get one copy from the first class last year, and let's tee that up. And then everybody take a copy of in fact, I think I might have got Willie on there anyway. Take a copy of this. This is the tentative program for next year. Now, I'm still praying that the Lord will move in such a way that we can really expand on this, but at the moment this is the way the Lord seems to be guiding us, to carry on very much as we are this year, but to extend the program on the Saturdays so that we can have tutorials for those who want to go on to the bachelor's degree and do it extramurally. And so what I'm planning to do is next year we'll be running, of course, Tuesday nights, systematic theology and Old Testament survey. So those of you who are in your, will be in your second year, you'll need to get Jensen's book on the Old Testament if you don't have it. On Thursdays, it'll be Old Testament and New Testament books. On Saturday mornings, we'll look at the letters of John and in the Gospel of John and then perhaps into Luke, John's Gospel, and then pastoral theology. But that will only be term one and the end of term three. So all of term two and the first half of term three, I'll be running tutorials in four papers for the bachelor's degree, which people can read and get their books ordered for in the early, the first term, do your reading in the first term for these things, and then we'll have discussions on topics through the second term. You have, for each of the papers of the degree, four assignments to hand in, and there'll be an exam at the end of the year, and it's an open book exam. So all you do is read the book, mark your book up with your notes, and then go into the exam, and it's a 3.5 hour exam each one. They'll be held on each successive Saturdays, and you just sit down with your book and you've got 3.5 hours to write out your answers using access to all your texts, coffee and tea and whatever you like. But it'll test your knowledge and mastery of the text. All the exam does is test you that you have read the book thoroughly, or books, and you're able to use them. Okay, so the four papers will be psychology, introduction to psychology, introduction to philosophy, which is the preparation for apologetics, ethics, and counselling. And so I'd encourage those of you who are even in your first year this year and being second next year, try to do both. Try to do both the diploma and the four extra papers. Lots of reading, but you could do it. And then, of course, those who finish the diploma this year, I would be encouraging you to do these four, but you can also do others. A normal load, or part-time, four would be a good load. If you're working full-time at a normal job or in full-time ministry, four papers would be a pretty good sort of load. A full-time university year would be seven papers. So four, you'll be pushing it. But you can do it. About the same load as you've taken this year. And also on the back of this handout, I've got the exam timetable for next year for those papers, so you know what Saturday mornings each one. And I've got the timetable for the year, so you'll find out right down to when the graduation will be next year. This is all Lord willing. We may change it, but that's what we're looking for now. Start thinking about what you're doing. And of course, if you want the book lists and you didn't get a copy of them last week, those who want to do the bachelor's degree, see me and I'll start making other copies of those. Everyone grab one of those. And those who are graduating under Chuni's direction, grab one of those. Okay? Take a break.